For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
The end of 1 Thessalonians ends kind of like the end of most of Paul's letters. After he's gotten done with the bulk of the things that he really wants to talk about, things that are answering specific questions that these churches are asking of him. That's why most of these letters are written. Then he goes back and just sort of summarizes the real highlights, the things that really matter, the important things to remember going forward. And so there are a series of four real brief paragraphs at the end of 1 Thessalonians where he does this, and I thought we'd spend a week just kind of looking at these and bearing down on why they matter in their historic context, but most importantly, why they matter for us too. And so the first of these things is a reminder about the nature of spiritual leadership. This is from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13, and it reads like this. He says, "We request you, brothers and sisters, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." And so here we have this issue of spiritual leadership. The Bible puts forth that God is the ultimate authority. He is the Lord. That's the term that we give of God. That means that He's the sovereign, that He has His word is the last word and the only word that really matters. But that He delegates leadership on a human level. And so He's addressing this whole question to these Thessalonians at the end of His letter. And He begins to describe the nature of that leadership along three lines. And the first is He talks about those who diligently labor among you. And the word diligently labor, it's one word in the original Greek, really gets to the character of the kind of people that God kind of sets aside to lead on His behalf. The word kapio means to toil. And it's used of a common laborer out in the field, sometimes a shepherd out with its flock. It's the idea of wearing physical labor. It's hard work. It's the kind of stuff where you're sweating as you're doing your thing because it just takes all of what you have to get this thing done. And so it's in that framework, in that context, that Paul says, those are the kind of people, the diligent laborers, those are the people who are the kind of people that I want leading my family, my church. And so it is that spiritual leadership really follows from the example of Christ Himself. When we think about what does it look like to really represent God and to play some kind of a catalytic role in God's among God's people, we look to the example of Christ. That was His intent all along. And so His own disciples, as He's training them and He's interacting with them, and He's getting them ready for the role that they're going to play in the future. And He says to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. He's just saying, look, you know, when we look to the world for the image of leadership, what do you find? You find very competitive people who have bit and clawed their way to the top of the heap so that they can curry the influence that they want. And of course, there's almost always something in there for them. There's that self-motivation. And that's why I guess in our culture we have such a cynical view of political leadership and that kind of thing, is because we realize it's pretty transparent that people are into it to curry their own favor with the people that are going to help them get what they want in life. And Jesus is just saying, that's the way it is in the world, but not so among you. And then He says, whoever wishes to become great among you will be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first will be a slave of all. Because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom. And so here Jesus lays it out, and He's really talking in the same spirit that Paul is when he talks about those who labor diligently. And there are two qualities that Jesus brings to this task of leadership that he's trying to instill in his disciples. The first is, whoever wishes to be the first among you shall be the slave of all. And so that's the downward mobility of Christian leadership. The downward mobility. That is to say, it's not, you know, the idea that I'm on the top of the heap, that I finally arrived and I have the adoration of all. I have unique favor that's done to me because of my privileged position, as it's some sort of a patriarchy or a private fiefdom or something like that. Instead, he says, the way up in the Christian community is down. Just like me, you know, when Jesus pulls his towel off of his own body and begins to wash his disciples' feet on the last night of his life as an example for them. He's saying the same thing. If you want to make a difference for my kingdom, and that's a good thing to want, the way you do that is by becoming the servant of all. What should we be known for? Our service. Leaders are the ones who would be looked at as the one who is toiling the most, who's putting the needs of other people above their own, just like Christ did. And so there, it has to do then with the extent to which we're willing to sacrifice for the needs of other people. That's what leadership is about. And then he qualifies the type of sacrifice that's being made. He says, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And it says, to give his life as a ransom, as a payment for those who are bought into slavery, to free them out. And that metaphor of being bought out of slavery is really the central idea of what Christ has come to do that we find in the Scripture. The Bible declares that we are all slaves to our own devices. And we are far from living the design that our Maker had for us. We've each gone our own way. And that has led us into the kind of situation that we look out at and we see in the news. We realize, you know, humanity's in a pretty bad way. And yet that's just a macro scale of what's going on in each of our own individual hearts. There's something true about me that I can perceive objectively in the world outside of me. The world is broken and competitive and self-interested. But then I realize, in my honest moments, I'm kind of like that. Are you kind of like that? Nod your head. Yes, you are like that. That's the way human beings are. And that self-interested, it's all about me, I'm the captain of my own ship kind of mentality that is so characteristic, especially of our culture, runs at direct cross purposes with God's purpose, which is to be our Heavenly Father, to be the one who wants to lead in a benevolent way our lives to experience the fullness of what He created for us to have. And that gap between God's intent and our condition is called sin. That's what that word means. And so we've got a problem with God. And the resolution of that problem, as the Bible puts forth, is not that somehow we're going to just try harder and get it right at some point. The pathway of religion is methods that enable us to present ourselves to God on the basis of our own righteousness, self-righteousness. That's what religion cultivates. And Jesus said, it's way past time where that could ever work for you. At the time that in your life where you're becoming aware of the distance that exists between you and God, it's too late to do anything about it. And so instead, I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to buy you out of the bind that you are in. And the cross of Christ is the ransom of Christ's life for you, to pay the debt that you owe God. God's love is redemptive. God's love gets down there and meets us at our most central place of need, our alienation from God. And God says, through Christ and His cross, I've dealt with that problem. all of the things that I have held against you and the judgment that you deserve for defying me, I've taken out on Christ. And so the only question that God has for any of us here tonight who have not yet met Christ in a personal way is just simply, do I want to receive the gift of forgiveness that God offers to me through Christ? The ransom that He has paid, am I willing to accept and therefore be made totally right with God? Not on the basis of my religious performance, but on the basis of His mercy and His charity toward me. That's the gospel. That's the good news. What we cannot do, God has done in His Son. That's awesome. And Jesus says, if you want to represent me, and I hope you do, to His disciples, He says, this is the character of the sacrifice that we make. No, we don't die on behalf of other people to secure their forgiveness. But our love and our service on behalf of others, as we represent Christ as His leaders, is a redemptive love. We are willing to get in there and not just offer ourselves as some sort of a martyr to make a moral statement, but we are really sacrificing ourselves for the good of another so that God's purposes would be continued in their life. So I put aside self-interest. I put aside my own agenda so that I can follow God's leading into the lives of other people to serve His purposes for their life. And Jesus is saying, that is the way of Christian leadership. That's His way, the example of Christ. Then Paul adds to this another thing that's implicit in Jesus' teaching, and he says, appreciate those who diligently labor among you. And so there's a plurality being referred to here. It's not he who diligently labors among you or she who diligently labors among you, but those who diligently labor among you. And that the biblical pattern of leadership at every level is always a plurality. It's never the responsibility of leadership falling to one person. Why? Because the only person who has that kind of unique role in leadership is Jesus Christ Himself. He is the head of the church. And what the Bible describes is a group of people taking on leadership roles in the framework of the body of Christ, in the local church. Elders, deacons, and other offices are mentioned. But it's always a plurality because why? Because we don't want to entrust leadership to one person. That's dangerous for them and dangerous for the body. What happens when that one person begins to veer off and follows an idea that is not from God? It sounds maybe popular or seems right to that person, but is far from God's mark. You know, we need to be able to have other people in that person's life say, whoa, 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 whoa. On back. And to have a submitted relationship among all levels of leadership within the church. It's when the leader becomes kind of this sole icon of the church or whatever that they're in trouble. That's not God's way. And of course, you just have to read newspapers to see what happens in the abuse of power when it falls to one person, whether it's in a local church or in a broader sphere of Christian folks. Servant leading. The second characteristic Paul brings out here is that Christian leadership is directive, he says, and have charge over you in the Lord. That's a pretty strong language. And what it means is that we're talking about leadership from the front versus what we talk about in the political framework of taking the pulse and what do people think? Well, okay, then that's what we should do. A Christian leader is one who is taking charge in the sense that they're leading from the front. They're saying, this is where we should go. A person who is really leading effectively from the Bible's point of view is one who is driven by their deep convictions about what God has said and what God calls us to do, and is out there leading the charge. It's not necessarily some person with a bigger-than-life personality, Mr. Contagious Personality, Mr. Charismatic Leader, or something like that. The reality is that the one single trait in effective leadership has very little to do with personality at all and has everything to do with conviction. And we can see this in our own church, and we can see this just in the biography, actually, of effective leaders in all strata of life. That it's not that you have to fit some sort of a mold to be effective as a leader. It's that you've got to have certain passion burning in your heart. That's what makes you effective. I love thinking about the home churches that I'm in and the leadership teams that God brings together. I'm always surprised by the kind of people who really demonstrate the kind of leadership that we can then identify them as leaders. And what I find is that we've got men and women from all kinds of backgrounds with all kinds of different talents and abilities, and some are introverts and some are extroverts, and some are really functionally competent and others are more intellectually able to lead. But whatever, however God has wired you to be, if you have given over yourself to God's purposes in your life, if you have a conviction about your life that God has about your life, if you see the world the way God sees the world, if you see the urgency of the things that God is urgent about, you can lead effectively for Him. I want to turn back to that in a little while, but I feel that this is an important point to be making here. To having charge over you in the Lord isn't to domineer you or to control your life. It is to be the kind of person who gets it, who understands the significance, who understands what's really at stake in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and is driven by that awareness to act, and to act in such a way that others are called into the labor that that person is generating through their own passion. That's leadership. There's another dimension of this leadership that really is implicit in this as well, which is the power of example. And Jesus was all about, I'm doing this thing as an example to show you of how do you lead people? How do you take charge? And how do you put forth that compelling vision? It's through what you say, absolutely, but always matched with how you live. And so I want to tell you a story about the power of example. Here's a picture of a tent church in Port-au-Prince, Haiti, that we were at last week. And here's a community of people. There are about 10,000 who live in this tent community. And by tent community, I mean a group of tents, about 10 foot by 10 foot. They've been there for going on 4 years now. In the dry season, it's just an absolute dust bowl. In the rainy season, it's a mud pit. The people who live in there, and there are 280,000 people who live in such communities in and around Port-au-Prince ever since the earthquake of 2010. And they live under very difficult circumstances. There are no running water. There's no electricity in these places. The unemployment level is at about 70%. It is, according to the World Bank and other references, certainly the poorest place in the Western Hemisphere, and comparatively speaking, one of the poorest places on the earth. And we found that there are two kinds of people who live in this community. There are the desperately poor who are distressed, who are in despair, and who will give recourse to violence in their anger, to crime, to get what they want often. And it's a real depressing and violent place to be. And then there is another group of people. And that group of people are equally as poor. But when you talk to them and engage them, their face is different. And like this picture here, I hope you can see it well. This brightly dressed woman in the middle lives in a 10 by 10 tent with five young people, five children. I don't know how many of them are her own. Certainly not all five of them are. She's a member of this little tent church that you see there, about 180 people gather there throughout the week and on Sundays to pray together and to do Bible study led by the man on the left. His name is Eli. What are they doing? They're saying, we believe that God is still the Lord, even of this tent community. And we have reason to believe that he is as alive here as is in any other place on the earth, that he still has a will for us, has a desire for us to draw near to him and know him, and we have a reason for hope. And that reason for hope drives them to acts of compassion and gives them that sense that you see in their eyes and read in their lips, that there is a God who loves you, who cares for you. And let me demonstrate that love and that care in the everyday activities of my life, as I bring orphans into my tent, as I spend my mornings in prayer with anyone who wants to show up and intercede and seek God out together and become students of his word and to proclaim that there is hope in Christ. And these people are bringing light to an incredibly dark place. Not because they are charismatic leaders, not because they are uniquely gifted or able. It's simply that they have been gotten a hold of by God. And he has changed their life and given them hope in this place of great darkness. And they just desire, as all people who've met the living God have, to just begin to share that with their neighbor. That is leadership by example. It's just saying, follow me as I follow him. That's the essence of spiritual leadership. And you see it everywhere in the world with all kinds of people. Third thing that Paul mentions in this passage, leadership is serving. Leadership is directive. It's outcomes oriented. It matters. But it is also truth centered. He says, they give charge over you in the Lord to give you instruction. Instruction, the Greek word nuthateo, means to admonish. It means to take the truth of God's word and apply it to the real concrete circumstances of the lives of people around us. To speak forth God's word in a way that connects with what people need to hear, what's going on in their life. And so that's the kind of thing that gives leadership its authenticity. It's not because of the wisdom or the charisma of the leader. It's because they're rooting what they have to say in the direction of their leadership and what God has said. Leaders keep God's word at the center. Not a cult of personality. Not the person who's slick and able to just kind of, by their storytelling capacities or whatever, just mesmerize the crowd. That's not God's way. It's rather that we're able to put forth the word of God with integrity, which means expository Bible teaching. It means let's get into God's word together and examine, what does it say? What does it mean in a context, in a framework, where we can take these passages and break them down as we're doing here tonight, where there can be interaction, where there can be questions, and where people can add their insights into how does this actually apply. And that's the way it works. That's what it means to be a word-centered community. And so, that's an important part of really the character of this fellowship, I think, from the very beginning, is we've been about that. And as many venues as we can create as possible for people to be seeking God out together through His Word. That's what we want to do, because it doesn't matter what I have to say or what somebody else has to say that might be leading a home group or another meeting like this. What matters is what God has said, and to be faithful to that Word is true leadership. And of course, the ability also to train people in the Word of God so that we learn how to feed ourselves spiritually, so we can understand effectively the Word of God, and so that we can apply it to our lives and build a life that's rooted in the firm foundation of God's Word, and so that we've got something meaningful and effective to say to somebody else. So those are that's the framework that Paul is talking about in terms of spiritual leadership. And now I want to just share with you the burden on my heart, which is this: why you should see Christian leadership as a worthy personal goal for you here tonight. Yeah, that's right, you. There's a lot of people who lead for Jesus Christ in this room. How many of you are leading a home church, a home Bible study, a cell group, something like that? How many? There's more than that. Come on. There you go. That's better. It's 100. We have 120 people on our serving team on Sunday night. And lots more who are serving in all kinds of ways and offering important leadership in our communities. We have people doing children's Bible clubs. We have people serving refugees. We have people welcoming immigrants through International Friends. We've got people supporting missions by keeping that home support team secure so that the people who are out on the field know that they can be rely on a reliable base of support and all the logistics that come with that. People are serving in a myriad of ways with single parents, as you saw earlier tonight. And what I want to just put forth to you is this. It's a real simple call. Why you should see Christian leadership as a worthy personal goal for you. Why not? What is leadership? Leadership is simply making myself available to be used by Christ to influence in the greatest way that I can be used by Him. That's really what leadership is. It's about influence. A lot of us have very high goals in the area of, for instance, our careers. We've got a life plan for ourselves. Well, that's okay. That's all right. But are we diligent in terms of the things that really matter? To have a life plan that includes, how can I maximize my effectiveness for Jesus Christ and His kingdom? And when we begin to engage that question, we're interacting with what we've got on the thing right here. Leadership is not just for the chosen few. Leadership is something that all of us can be aspiring to. The more that we seek to follow the convictions that God has built in our heart and to put them into practice in a tangible way, to give our lives away to people who are in need in the name of Jesus Christ, we are exercising leadership at that level. And so here's a message for all of us. What might it be that God is putting on my heart to just give myself away for the sake of His kingdom? And through that, begin to build a ministry. To build a way of living that puts the purposes of God before all of the other things in my life, which becomes the integration point for my whole life. When we begin to think in terms of, I want to lead for God, everything in our lives really begins to change. I love what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. He says, it's a trustworthy statement. If anyone, not the chosen few, not just the particularly gifted, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer. And the implication is that sure, why not? Absolutely. He says it's a fine work he desires to do. What are your aspirations? What do you think about what makes life count? What do you want to be the epithet of your life? What do you want people to say when they gather around your casket when it's all over? We remember this person how, for what, why? Well, that seems a little morbid. But not really, because it's going to happen, just so you know. But you can make decisions even here tonight about what those folks are going to say. And more importantly, what God is going to say when he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." Because his is the only opinion that really matters. I'm just trying to suggest to you that we can be deliberate about our life. Life doesn't have to happen to us. And so somehow we are the victim of all the things around us. We can engage with life and we can get God's vision for our lives. And we can begin to orient our lives around that sense of calling and purpose that he has for each one of us. For him, for Paul himself says in Ephesians 2 verse 10 that you are God's masterpiece, created in Jesus Christ for works of excellence that God has prepared for you before you ever were. That is a powerful challenge to every Christian. Let's look at our lives from the standpoint of the end, knowing that the decisions that we make in the present, moving toward that end, give our substance and shape to the kind of life that we lead. This is really the fundamental spiritual challenge facing all of us here tonight. It's the challenge of leadership. And there are other reasons why this challenge of leadership could be heeded. It's the qualities of spiritual maturity that are all about leadership are the things that God wants to build into our lives anyway. When Paul talks about leadership in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he goes on and he says, I'm talking about people who are above reproach. You know, they've got a good reputation. They're not, their life is kind of aligned with the things of God. They're a one-woman man. In other words, they don't have their wife and something else going on over there. They're temperate. Not hot-headed. They're prudent. That means they have good judgment. They're respectable. Hospitable, which is a huge thing in the ancient world. To have my home is at the disposal of God, and whoever comes my way is welcome in my home. My stuff is accessible to them. Able to teach. Not necessarily a gifted teacher, but able to teach. Not addicted to wine. Not a fighter, not pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Well, if we're this kind of person, Paul says, you know, that's the kind of person who leads. And we should be that kind of person. You know, there's a paradoxical blessing in this whole thing. It's not like there's some sort of a straitjacket that God wants you to put on and says, okay, now that you're one of mine, you're going to have to really suffer the deprivations of knowing me and being in my family. Not at all. When he calls us to influence and to lead for him, it is the very best thing for us that we could experience. Jesus puts it like that. He says, he who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. There's a paradox here. We think the more that I amass, the more stuff that I get, the more people adore me and desire me, the happier I will be. And Jesus is like, yeah, not really. Because it's never enough stuff, never enough acclaim. Or desire. Look at the most famous rich people in the world. They are miserable. Oh my God, they're so miserable. Why? It's because they're living for fame and comfort and security and the life of the ego. And it's empty and it's nowhere. And the way of real blessing is when we lay our guard down, lay our agenda aside, and we just present ourselves to God to say, I'm yours. I hold nothing dear to myself. I just want you to accomplish your work through me. And to just in our hearts, just say, I'm available to you, God. I hold no claim to myself. And that is the person, he says, that's the person who really seizes a hold of life. Because why? Because now their life is lived in subordination to the God who made us and is rich beyond imagination with the significance of doing the things of God on behalf of others and being wealthy in terms of the love relationships that always emerge when we put self aside and we put the needs and the interests of others ahead of our own. That's life. That sense of being used by God is so powerful and so transforming. That's where real life is found. Not what we try to go out and get for me, but what I set aside so that I can pursue that which is life indeed. So, there's a picture of spiritual leadership here for us to consider. But we need to end with the other side of the leadership equation, because Paul is also addressing those who are under leadership, and he says that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. That in verse 13, you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And so we can talk about spiritual leadership, and then we can talk about spiritual followership. That isn't a word. That's a Lee Campbell word. I stole that from Lee. And what does it mean to be a spiritual follower? It means, he says, appreciate. That's a real watered-down, milquetoast version of a word that means to actively subordinate. It means, in translated in other places, to respond, to acknowledge. And so it's not like I appreciate, like, a good show. But it means respond like, I'm willing to follow you. Where you're going, I'm willing to go with you in that. That's what it means to appreciate those who diligently labor. Man, I think here's a problem. We're not natural followers. At least I have met very few real natural followers. No, that's a lie. I've never met a natural follower. Not in the biblical sense. Why? Because here's what it's all about when authority comes into our lives. We find that we are very hard to please. And we find all kinds of reasons for why this leadership isn't the way it should be and I could do it better, right? Tell me I'm right. I need that because I'm critical. Everybody's a critic. The passive-aggressive. I'm not going to tell you to your face that I think you're full of it, but I'm sure not going to follow. Like herding cats. And everyone's just going this way, and this way, and this way. Wow, man, that is really a drag. Defensive. Who are you to tell me? Me. Defiant. Oh, yeah? It's all about self-will. I think here's an issue that we've got to kind of come to terms with. We are all called to subject ourselves, to submit to one another. That's Ephesians 5, verse 21. Submit to one another. In this particular context, he's talking about it in terms of leadership. But the reality is that it hits us right at our pride, We want to be the one who controls our own lives. We certainly don't want to, well, we say we want to subordinate ourselves to God, but when it comes to the people that God has put forward for us to subordinate ourselves to, it's kind of like, nah, no thanks. In our hearts, sometimes in our minds, right? And so here it seems to me that in this area of followership, that the problems that we're having with authority often reveal deeper problems within our own hearts. And the suspicions that you may have of other people and your willingness to rush to judgment about them, these are really problems that we're having with God. We're not wanting to go His way in our heart, and so it's just easier to post the blame on the limitations and the imperfections of the people around us who are representing Him and who are calling out to us to follow Him. Do you find yourself bristling, pushing back, turning a blind eye, a deaf ear? To the authoritative voices in your life? I want to just suggest that, like me, you have a problem with God. Not that human authority is self-validating or is always right. I'm not suggesting that at all. And of course, it is our responsibility to challenge leadership when it falls outside of the norms of God's word and God's will. We don't check our minds at the door when we enter the body of Christ. But there's something within all of us, I think, that pushes back against the influence of others in our lives. And it's a spiritual problem. And so Paul says, we need to esteem highly in love these people, he says, because of their work. To esteem them highly. To recognize what they do is important. And the question that I found myself having to ask in this area of, am I prepared to really follow leadership that God has delegated in my life, is this question: who do you give access to your heart? Who are you living as an open book in front of? And to say, I grant that God has raised you up to have an authoritative role in my life, and I want to hear from God, and I trust that in the main, He will speak those words as you and I pursue Him together. Do you have those kind of relationships that are candid, where your life is an open book, and where you're willing to accept leadership from your Christian brothers and sisters? This is the essence of followership. Who is that person? Who are those people in your lives? I have a wonderful opportunity at multiple points in the week with men that I have grown in relation to over time, just to be able to and there's a rapport there and a respect and an ease in conversation, just where there is no question that's off limits. Both ways. And to say, here's what I'm struggling with, and I want your input. And this happens for me at least a couple times a week. And so we pray together and we seek the Lord out. And what we are able to do is we can look back over a period of months and years and see the footprints of God in our lives as we have availed ourselves to His lead through one another. That's God's way. And I ask you, who do you give access to your heart to? Because that's the fundamental question of, are you leadable? Are you leadable? Now lastly, Paul says, live in peace with one another. It's a call to peace. And it's, of course, fitting in this context where we have imperfect people involved in one another's lives, exercising authority and following that authority. It's a messy affair. The picture I want to paint is a sloppy picture. It's finger painting, folks. It's not Rembrandt. And when we live together and we are imperfect people, but we are following God, the call to peace is a crucial one. Because the body of Christ, as his representatives on this earth, as we are learning how to take initiative in one another's lives for the sake of his purpose, and we are learning what it means to get behind the leadership that God provides in our lives, there is in that a triumph of humility and grace. Of humility because it requires that we set aside ego so that somebody else has our ear. And grace because we're always going to find room for fault. If you're looking for the perfect place to be, please don't come back. If on the other hand, you want to see the greatest miracle under heaven, which is strong-willed fallen people learning how to respect one another, forgive one another, and to share in common life purpose together, that is what we're trying to accomplish here. And it is amazing. It is a triumph of humility and grace. Are you a peacemaker? Are you one who's prepared to step out and lead and influence for Christ and to stand also under the influence of other people's leadership in your life? That's what it takes.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.